This afternoon, my text comes from probably the single most used passage of Scripture whenever Mother's Day comes around, and that's from Proverbs 31, 10 through 31. It's oftentimes used, referred to in more conservative or older English languages as the passage about the virtuous woman. But, you know, this is a passage that in some ways is kind of hard to relate to. I jotted it down in contemporary English version, and this is one of those passages that's probably a good one to read in a paraphrase, because in a paraphrase, it will work real hard to not make the translation literal, but to try to bring the translation forth in language that helps us identify with what's being described. But let me just read it through here for you for just a moment. A truly good wife is the most precious treasure a man can find. Her husband depends on her, and she never lets him down. She is good to him every day of her life, and with her own hands she gladly makes clothes. She is like a sailing ship that brings food from across the sea. She gets up before daylight to prepare food for her family and for her servants. You kind of get the gist of this as you go on. It's definitely not in contemporary Silicon context. And even though the life situation is very different from ours, what the passage is driving for and the main intent of the passage remains consistent and true for us today. And I want to put our emphasis on these last few verses, beginning in verse 28. Her children praise her, and with great pride her husband says, "There are many good women, but you are the best." Charm can be deceiving and beauty fades away, but a woman who honors the Lord deserves to be praised. Show her respect. Praise her in public for what she has done. Probably the most unfortunate thing about this passage of Scripture is how often it's not practiced. And this morning I want to stretch the context of this message, just not for moms, but to dads. To all of our relationships with significant others, you can apply it as far out, let it ripple out as far as you want to. But the context, the thought is, how often do we practice this in our day-to-day relationship with those who are significant in our lives? How often are we an encouraging presence? How often are we the person who upholds them and praises them? How often are we the person who lets them know how significantly important they are in our lives, and we appreciate them? Because most of us do just exactly the opposite, and if anything, we take those around us, especially those who are important to us and we love, very much for granted, and they never really know that. If you do what I do, quote unquote, for a living, or those of those who do what I do for a living, one of the most heart-wrenching and distressing times in your work life is when you're at memorial services. Because oftentimes what happens in the process of walking with a family through grief is you hear side conversations. You're not part of the conversation, but you hear the conversations. And oftentimes what's being expressed during times of grief are members of a family or those who were significant to the deceased sharing their regret that they had never, ever fully expressed to the person that they're now remembering and honoring how important they were, how much they appreciated them, how much they loved them. And the frustration for these individuals is it's now too late. They will never have an opportunity in this life to be able to let them know. And unfortunately, it's not that they haven't let them know, but now they're beginning to become mindful of the fact that, you know, they didn't let them know this on a consistent basis. It's just not a place in life where we want to be. So this morning I want to talk about this biblical principle, but I want to challenge us this morning to really begin to take seriously what does it mean for us to be individuals who don't practice this biblical concept of honoring and praising and expressing our appreciation and our love for those who are significant in our lives on special days, but to begin making it a way of life. Well, from a biblical perspective, how can we begin to get a handle on this? And I believe that one way we can begin to get a handle on it is with that old adage You don't understand someone until you've walked a mile in their shoes. And you may say, well, okay, what does that have to do with the Bible? It has everything to do with the Bible. Because this is what the Bible is all about. The Bible is all about a God who, out of His deep love, His deep concern about our well-being and His desire to be in a lasting, loving relationship with us, made every effort possible to communicate that to us to the point of walking in our shoes. What do you mean by walking in our shoes? He became one with us. He took on our very form. He did more than just walk in our shoes. He crawled inside our skin. He became human in an effort to express to us how important we are to Him. And to do everything, quote unquote, divinely and humanly possible to restore the relationship between ourselves. I jotted down a couple of passages of scripture for you in your sermon notes just to kind of illustrate that. John 1:14, a verse that many of us know well. The Word, referring to Jesus Christ, became flesh or human and made His dwelling among us. The word dwelling literally means to pitch one's tent. In other words, what it's saying is God left His neighborhood, left His habitat, and moved into our habitat. He moved into our neighborhood. He set up house where we live, so that He could be one with us. So He could be one with us. Philippians 2, another passage of Scripture. Listen to what this says. Jesus Christ, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God. That's a way to refer to. Did not take into consideration His inherent rights as being God, but made Himself nothing. Get that phrase. Made Himself nothing by taking on the form of a servant, being found in human likeness. That doesn't mean that we're worthless. That doesn't mean that we are without value. What it means is that each one of us, in comparison to God, has very little significance. So God, so much greater than who we are, denied Himself of all of His inherent qualities, came to this life to be with us, crawled inside a human body like us, limited Himself to what are human limitations, became human in an effort to make Himself known to us. To make Himself known to us. Many years ago, back in the 70s, when I primarily was doing nothing but youth work, there was a very popular film out, not in the public's eye, but was circulated through churches, especially among youth workers, and it was called The Ant Keeper. And it was a cinematographer's attempt to try to capture on film what it meant for God to become human. And so what he did was he envisioned God to be a person. And he envisioned human beings to be ants. And then he tried to capture in film what it would take for a human being to become an ant and to live in the context of those ants in an effort to make known to them his deep concern, his deep love, how much he loved, how much he appreciated them, how much he desired to be in relationship with them. If you want to know the extent to which God has gone to do this, 2 Corinthians 5:21 probably is beyond us finding good illustrations. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, God made Him, referring to Jesus Christ, who had no sin, in other words, was absolutely perfect, made Him sin for us. In other words, He took upon Himself all of our worst characteristics and traits and shortcomings. What we can say is, in Jesus Christ, God bent over backwards to try to get as close as us as possible to be able to communicate to us exactly how much He loves us and how much He wants to be in relationship with us. And He left all of His divine prerogatives behind Him. One of the best illustrations I have of leaving behind your divine prerogatives is that, and I believe the church still exists, it's a fairly small church. Very few people have heard of it. Back in the 70s and 80s, there were actually some books written about it. The church is called Sojourner Truth, and it's located in Washington, D.C. And one of the reasons why it's as small as it is, not so much in attendance, but in membership, is because of what is expected of their members, the commitments they have to make to be a member there. And the basic philosophy behind the church is, we don't want people who just talk about a Christian or sit in a pew. We want people who are committed to living out their faith on a day-to-day basis. And one of the requirements was that each individual had to have an identifiable ministry separate from the church in which they connected in the community around them and sought to serve people in the name of Jesus Christ for the effort of winning the opportunity to introduce that individual to Jesus Christ. Well, one of the individuals who worshipped there was a very influential man in the financial world in Washington, D.C. Very powerful. If you dropped his name, everyone in Washington, D.C. knew who this person was. Well, he was a busboy every Friday night in their coffee house in downtown Washington, D.C., bussing tables, washing dishes, sweeping the floor, and just taking all sorts of guff off of the people who would come in there and hang out for the evening. He was sharing once the struggles he went through every Friday night. Because as he got, you know, he's used to being driven in a limousine, having the door open for him, people greeting him, people going out of their way, being able to say something and instantaneously two or three people responding to a need. And when he's being treated with such total disrespect and lack of appreciation for who he is, he talked about how much he wrestled within himself to not just burst forth and let that person sitting at that table who was so abusing him, let him know who he was, and that with one phone call, he could ruin their life forever. He could cut off all their credit. He could cut off all their means to get loans. He could instantaneously make sure that the IRS audited them every year for the rest of their life. And the struggle he had to confine this phenomenal power he had in an effort to try to be part of a team that was opening a door for the message of Jesus Christ to impact that person's life. Well, it probably doesn't come anywhere close to what God went through in order to step inside our skin, to walk in our shoes, to make Himself known to us. So even though where we're going to go in this message is in one sense very practical, it's not quote-unquote scriptural in a sense. It's dealing with giving us tools to live out a biblical principle. In other words, if you want to make the most of Mother's Day, if you want to make the most of just not your relationship with your mom, if you want to make the most of any significant relationship you have in your life, if you want to make the most of any relationship you have in your life, then what are some tools that will help us to truly become Christ-like, to truly help us just not talk about being Christ-like, but learn how to walk inside someone else's skin, get inside their shoes, so that we are effectively communicating with that person and letting them know how important they are in our lives. One of these tools is a book that was written many, many years ago, has I don't know how many editions now being published. It's called The Five Love Languages, and it's written by a Christian therapist by the name of Gary Chapman. And I require this book to be read by every couple that I marry. I've required it now for about 20 years. And I strongly suggest to every couple that I marry that once a year, for their anniversary, they reread this book and they readdress the principles. The book is a very quick read. The book is very simple. The book, in one sense, is insulting to one's intelligence But the bottom line is, it speaks about truths that oftentimes go right by us because we don't take the time of the day to connect with them. I oftentimes say to people, if when you read through the book the first time, underline everything that was of significance to you, because then once a year, when you open up the book, you can read all your underlines and you can be done in about 30 to 40 minutes. But it's a free therapy session. It's a free reminder of what it means to be Christ-like in your relationship with this person and with those in your family. Jot it down in your sermon notes, the five love languages that he refers to. He refers to words of affirmation, quality time, receiving gifts, acts of service, and physical touch. About 20 years ago, we had the worst family day in our family's history. What transpired was, you know, usually when Father's Day starts getting close, my kids would say to me, and my wife would say, well, what do you want to do for Father's Day? Is there any special thing you would like? And I would just go, hey, you know, I just like to have the family get together. I really don't care. Just surprise me. You know, and so, you know, everyone would just kind of go, oh, gosh, thanks, Dad. You're really helpful, you know. So on this particular year, as we brought Mother's Day to a close, I gathered our family together and I said, okay, I know what I want this year for Father's Day. Everyone's just kind of like, hey, you know, it's 6 weeks out, you know. What's going on here? I handed them each a copy of Gary Chapman's book. I said, I want you to read this book, and in 3 weeks, I want you each to tell me what your primary love language is. Well, you know, my kids, they were in their early teens. Their eyes just about got stuck at the top of their head, like they were totally convinced, Dad's just gone off the planet. He's really ill. You know, this is, you know, what has happened to this guy? He's aging radically fast on us, you know. But 3 weeks later, I had from each one of them, because I kept bugging them every day, have you opened the book? Are you reading the book? I had their primary love language. Well, then, on Father's Day, on a piece of paper about the size of my Bible, I had it placed into a quadrants, and in each corner, I had each one of our family members' names, and then underneath that, our primary love language, and then the basic characteristics of that love language. I laminated it, I handed it to each member of our family, and I put a copy in our refrigerator. Now, the next part is, it's one thing to have this information, it's another thing to begin to use it. It's another thing to become incarnational. It's another thing to become Christ-like. It's another thing to begin saying, okay, I'm going to practice this. Because you see, the principle of love language is this. The reason why so many of us get so frustrated in relationships is because in our process of trying to share with someone how much we appreciate them, how much we care for them, how much we love them, we speak the wrong language. We try to care and show our appreciation for people in what is our primary love language, not what is their primary love language. Now notice I said primary love language. And what that means is all of us need bits and pieces and practice all five. But one of them is our strong suit. The reason why we get so frustrated in relationships and sometimes throw up our hands and say, why do I try? You know, is because we're using our primary love language to share with someone else how important they are, and they aren't catching it at all because their primary love language is another love language. We're just wasting our time and energy. They aren't connecting with us. So it's like a train going by. They know something happened, but they don't know what it was. And we're frustrated because we feel like we've been, you know, quote unquote, busting our butt, and all we get for it is a train wreck. All we get is a train wreck. So this got tough real fast because my daughter, Michael, her primary love language is words of affirmation. My wife's primary love language is quality time. My son's primary love language is physical touch. My primary love language is acts of service. Couldn't any of us have at least one in common? I mean, this means that I'm going to have to work really hard if I'm going to connect, because you see the way I'm wired, I would like to go do something for my wife. I mean, for my daughter or for my son. And And all my daughter wants me to say is, Michael, you're the delight of my life. For me to say that, I just kind of go, meh. You know, let me do something for you. Well, it's not that she doesn't appreciate what I do, but it doesn't connect with her as much as me verbally letting her know how special she is. My son is one of those bump your chest, hit your, slap your butt kind of guys. I'm not that kind of a guy. You know, so I want to do something for him, and he just wants a hug or, you know, a nudge or whatever. You know, and I'm going, this is just phenomenally exhausting for me. But the question is, do I want to practice Proverbs 31 once or twice a year, or do I want to begin practicing it every day of my life? Do I want to build Christ-like relationships with my family? Very few of you in this room know, James knows, my son 2 weeks ago now, about 10 days ago, was involved in a very serious industrial accident, and on his right foot had his toes and the ball of his foot shredded off. And he's currently up in a hospital up in St. Mary's, getting ready for about 2 to 3 years of surgery and rehabilitation. So this week, as I was getting ready, having spent the night with him on one of the nights and getting ready to come home late the next evening, having watched and observed him for a couple of nights, I realized, okay, he's going to be on his own this evening, and he's got to learn how to be on his own. So I pulled up, you know, and I'd spent a considerable amount of time that day getting his room all straightened out because he had had visitor after visitor, and his room was just trash. It was trashed out of people's loving concern. Got everything straightened out and put together and everything. And then I slid this chair up next to him, and I put down a heavy blanket, and then I put down a lighter blanket, and then I put down a medium weight sheet, and then I put down a light sheet because I'd noticed during the course of the night how many times he had woken me up. He can't move. And you know, I'm cold dad, I'm, you know, not being demanding, but he can't help himself. So I tried to set up for him, you know, what it would enable him to get through the night and be able to stay warm and to stay cool and to be able to take off, and everything was right there for him. You know, and I could see the smirk in his face, and I'm going, you know what? He knows that I'm being dad. He knows that I'm loving him with my primary love language because this is what I would do for him. But if I really want to show him how much he means to me, I want to get beside that bed. I want to put my arms around him. I want to give him a hug, a kiss on the head, and say, I love you, Matt. Because he needs that more than anything I can do for him. Now, does that frustrate me? It frustrates the living daylights out of me. But if I'm really going to be Christ-like in his life, then I need to show my concern, my love, my appreciation for him in a language that he can fully understand. It's like if one of you said to me, please don't take this the wrong way, but if you were to say to me, you know, Pastor Ron, I really think the world of you. I love you. And you were to say it to me in your natural language, it would be meaningless to me. You know, you might as well say it to me in French. I wouldn't be able to understand any of it. It just wouldn't connect. So the question is, oftentimes in our lives, the reason why we're not connecting well with people is we're forgetting what does it mean to be Christ-like in their life. It means to begin addressing them and speaking to them through the means that they can understand. Before this book was even written, I was beginning to understand this lesson in my relationship with my wife. Back in the 70s, I did almost nothing but youth ministry. And our home was just a freeway, and we had a rule that if the porch light was off, you couldn't come in. Oftentimes I would forget, and I can't believe how many teenagers are out at 2 and 3 in the morning. You know, and you just go, oh, I forgot to turn off the porch light again. You know, hey, Ron and Jamie, are you in there? Yes, come in. We left the porch. But this one evening, Jamie says to me, you know, I would really like, you know, a date, just you and me, no kids around at all. Oh, okay. I whipped out my day timer. That kind of date puts you in the time period. I'm flipping through it and everything. I said, I have a Thursday free in 3 weeks. Now, my wife is not a volcano kind of lady, so she doesn't explode. But I could tell in her eyes that I had just not said the right thing at all. This was not 3 weeks. I began to learn through her silent message that whenever I saw her daytimer on my nightstand or sitting next to my plate at dinner or breakfast, that she was saying, could we have some time together? Then I learned that when it's there, I don't say to her, well, this is when I'm free. I say to her, when would you like to get together? And that when she gave me a date and a time, it wasn't debatable. It was everything gets canceled. Now we do better. We actually plan out ahead. Wow. Amazing, huh? But my wife's primary love language is quality time. Doesn't have to be long. It could just be Tuesday night for 30 minutes at B&R when they slash all their prices, and we just, the two of us, go and have an ice cream together. What she knows is we set aside time. It's just for us. She wants that time. Want there is a good word. She wants to be with me. But, I had to get really in my face and say, okay, how am I going to break this? How am I going to really begin connecting? How am I going to help her understand? So whenever she would do that little stunt until I began learning better, I would then open up my calendar. She found this out about 2 years later. I would look at all my commitments for that day or for the time she had designated. I would call every one of them. And I would say, I've done it again. I've abused my wife again. And these are the words I use. I was just getting on my face. I said, I'm going to keep embarrassing myself until I learn how to do this right. I'd say, I've abused my wife again, and I need to spend some time with her, and I need to cancel our appointment. Can I please reschedule it? You know what was really, 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 I can't say as many reallys there are, irritating about it? Not one phone call did anyone get upset at me about canceling and changing the appointment. What was even more irritating is I can't tell you how many times the person on the other end of the line chewed me out and told me what an idiot I was because I was constantly abusing my wife, telling me how special she was and I needed to get my act together. Finally began to learn. Put in bold print, we are not problems to be analyzed and solved, but relationships to be nurtured and developed. Our problem oftentimes is that when we see something going amiss, we analyze it. We forget that we're not dealing with a theorem or some kind of IT problem. We're dealing with a real life human being. And the critical thing we need to do is how do we connect with that person as Christ connects with us, so that we can help them understand how important they are in our life. And if you don't think we have a problem, let me share with you. From San Jose to San Rafael is the highest per capita concentration in the world for therapists, psychoanalysts, and psychiatrists. Because you see, that 60 miles is one of the largest, if not the greatest, brain trust in the whole world. It's changed the whole world and how it operates in the last 20 years. But the people who live in these 60 miles are some of the dumbest, stupidest people on the face of the earth when it comes to relating with other human beings. They just don't get it. So if you want to get wealthy, if you want to be rich, you go to school and you become a psychotherapist, and you put up your practice in the Silicon Valley. Because if you do it in Iowa, you're going to farm part-time to survive. But if you do it in Silicon Valley, because of all of these IT people and all of these entrepreneurs and all of these people who are too brainy for their own good, they ruin marriages, they ruin relationships with their kids, they ruin all significant relationships. They may transform the world with tech stuff, but they don't even know how to wash the dishes at home. You want to get wealthy and retire early? Be their therapist. Be their therapist. And you know what? I would venture to say that most of you in this room are a heck of a lot smarter than I am. which means that you have the potential of having a much bigger problem than I do. But this is important stuff. If you want to really begin becoming Christ-like in your home and in your relationship with your spouses and those who are meaningful to you and those in your family, then begin not addressing them and loving them through what makes you feel good, but understand how they connect with the love message. And focus on that, because that's what connects and that enables you to be Christ-like in their life. Jesus says in Matthew 7:12, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." And in the context of this message this morning, I would say that what most of us most deeply desire in our lives is for those who are close to us to be sensitive to our primary love language. I mean, for my son, he's not going to do it for a while, but for my son, I would much prefer when he was at home, he's 29 now, I much prefer for him to pick up his socks than to give me a hug. You know? Where's the connect? As I learned how to hug him, I used to love those times when he would say, "Hey, Dad, don't bring that in for the car. I'll bring it in for you. You know, you're getting kind of old and feeble." But, you know, I loved the fact that my son realized that he could be of assistance to me. It meant that he was working hard to love me and my primary love language in the same way that I was working hard to know, you know what, forget about what I'd like to do for him. Just give the guy a hug. However this applies to you, put it into motion. It can begin transforming relationships in your life. It's not going to happen overnight, but it can begin transforming relationships. It makes for healthy families. It makes for healthy marriages. It makes for healthy other relationships. I just happen to have some copies of Five Love Languages with me. It normally sells for $15. I've got them here today for $10. If you'd like a copy, when we finish, come up, give me a $10 bill. I'll make change, whatever. I want you to have this book. Take this book home, read it, start to put it into effect. Maybe even take these passages about Christ and tape it in the front. Remind yourselves, this book is all about you becoming Christ-like in another person's life. Getting inside their skin, walking in their shoes. God will bless you and your family as a result. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's not that words are cheap, but oftentimes we find ourselves, both with our words and also with our actions, depending on how we're wired, so deeply wanting to connect with those people of significance in our lives, and then so totally frustrated because it seems like that we have a train wreck rather than seeing the results that we want. Lord, help us to live our lives like you lived your life for us, getting inside our skin, getting inside our shoes, and learning how to communicate with us. Help us, Lord, to learn how to communicate well with those people who mean so much to us, and for us to be a Christ presence in their life as a result. We give you great praise for how you demonstrated that to us through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.